Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series Abiding in the Vine, a Theology of Fruitfulness for a Time of Crisis. This is Session 1 with Dennis Peacock.
Abiding in the Vine, a Theology of Fruitfulness for a Time of Crisis, may be the most important tape series I have yet done. Because of the current crisis of apathy, carnality, and escapism in the body of Christ, Christian rights and the values and influence of healthy families are diminishing everywhere. Satanic deception threatens to cut us off from the heritage of our spiritual forefathers and thus lead us into the contemporary confusion of the New Age movement and secularized cultural Christianity. May the Holy Spirit help us to understand historic Christianity and to find our root structures in Christ that will carry us to our place of destiny and witness in a world needing Jesus Christ and the answers of a whole Bible as never before. Join with me now as we discover how to abide in Christ's vine and bear fruit in this hour. This introductory message is entitled Rediscovering Continuity. God bless you.
If you would please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Thus says the Lord, verse 5, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes. Please notice that prosperity is coming even in the desert, but this man will not see it when it comes. But he will live in the stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. But blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water, that extends its root by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. This topic that we have come before the Lord to study in His people, in the body of Christ, deals with the topic abiding in the vine, a theology of fruitfulness amidst crisis. I assume that I am talking to many women who see with sufficient clarity that you understand that the church in the United States of America and in the world is in a crisis. That crisis is deepening. The crisis in the culture is deepening. Economic, educational, legal, spiritual, marital, take your pick. The crisis of the consequences of having walked away from the Lord and His Word are deepening around us. Now this section of Scripture tells us that there are two ways to come into this crisis, this drop, if you will. There is one way where if we trust in the flesh, we will not be able to perceive life or prosperity in the middle of the judgment. And that man is contrasted with another man, another woman, whose trust is in the Lord, who, even though he or she is in the midst of a crisis, they have roots that are tapped into a subterranean water supply that permits them to bear fruit and to be a source of life when others are in a condition of starvation and thirst. Now it is my prayer and my conviction. I believe we are going to see the greatest shaking in Western civilization, indeed globally, that the world has ever seen. Some people call it the Great Tribulation. I don't know about all that. I used to know about all that, but I have become progressively ignorant over the years. I say that, I trust, tongue in cheek, as the Holy Spirit continues to deal with my charts. But I believe that God wants a people who are unshakable and who are fruit bearers both personally, in their families, in their businesses, in the church, in the nation, because they are like trees planted by the water. Now Jesus speaks again in John 15 in a section of scripture you're all familiar with when he talks about abiding in the vine, which is the theme of our time together. In John 15:1, he said, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. That means the one who prunes the vine. Father is the one who does the pruning, not the devil. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. How many of you can hear me if I say, Christ is not altogether pleased with the church in its present condition? And because Father is the vine dresser, he is duty bound to take away that which is not bearing fruit. Now, whatever the salvific implications are of that, I do not pretend to know. And I thank God on public record everywhere I go that I am so delighted that Jesus is the only one who makes the final call on who is saved and who isn't. Because if it was left up to us or denominations, we would cut a whole lot of people out of the church that Christ has put in. He says in verse 3, you're already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he shall bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown as a branch, dries up, and they, King James says men, I believe, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and their burn. Who is the one that God uses to gather reprobates out of his kingdom? Men. You cannot understand the persecution that is coming against the church from the unsaved unless you understand that they are God's emissary cleaning his vineyard of that which is not productive. Whether or not the salvific implications of what happens to those get clean, I have no idea. And again, I thank God that Jesus Christ is the only one that can make that call. But make no mistake, it is unsaved men and women who have always historically been the vine cleaning instrument of God the Father. And so it will be in this day. Verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. I enter this time of sharing and teaching with you after years of ministry. But I think if you knew me, you would probably discover that what I have lacked in longevity, I have made up for in intensity. When I came back to Christ after 7 years of backsliding, I was exceeding hungry and anxious to get back to business and make up for the time that I had lost in the world. Now, out of my background, which was political theory at the University of California in Berkeley, where I, back in the 60s, was quote-unquote an intellectual and very much involved in Western rationalism, and I'm well-educated after the standards of the world. When I came to Christ, he began to deprogram me of my intellectualism and began to simplify my view of reality. And then having done that, he began to permit me to touch in the spirit what I had intellectually touched in the flesh. Now, I need to say, in this journey, because of my background with philosophy, and I really did my homework, my graduate studies, I was supremely indifferent, almost God help me, contemptuous of theology, because I had been so burned with intellectualism, and again coming out of the Jesus movement and the 60s and the 70s, we were very anti-theological and had inherent ignorances and prejudices against the historic denominations and to some degree against the historic church. And I am here to share much of what our forefathers have discovered and we have thrown away is of tremendous value to us in this hour. And our time together is going to be looking at our root structures. For indeed, the theme of abiding in the vine takes off from this simple, single premise. And here it is. If you would destroy someone's future, you must first cut them off from their past. If you would destroy someone's future, you must first cut them off from their past. You must destroy their root structure. And we're here to talk about abiding in the vine. Jesus said, you must abide in the vine. You must abide in the root structures. Every one of you as leaders have been sufficiently pruned that while you know pruning is tremendously painful, if the root structure remains intact, the pruning produces more fruit. If there is fault in the root structure, or if the plant is picked up and the root structure is damaged, you're not only unable to bear fruit, you are in danger of your very life. Now this concept can be philosophically delineated by using the term continuity and discontinuity. Continuity meaning that we are able to find a continuous stream of God and His purposes from square one, from Alpha to Omega, that is unchanging, discernible, identifiable, and findable, and that is in plunging our root structures and those we lead plunging their root structures into that eternal stream that allows us to be fruitful regardless of whatever is going on above the ground. And the discontinuity is a ploy of the enemy to cut us off, to break the continuity of God in our lives and leave us rootless. Then, we as evangelicals, and again when you speak about the church, you have to understand that the church is much broader than we usually mean. When the church includes the Catholics and the, you know, the Greek Orthodox, the Reformed, the church is wider than we usually mean. And for the purposes of this teaching, I need you to understand that most of what I'm addressing to us as evangelicals. Because if we deal with the Catholic Church or the Reformed Church or the Orthodox Church, they have both their own set of strengths and problems that they are fighting through right now. So you must understand that I'm dealing with us primarily as evangelicals and in particular with us as charismatics and Pentecostals. Because that brings with us both our own set of strengths and weaknesses as a result. Now here's another one of my premises while I'm laying foundation. I believe there are three things absolutely essential for individuals, organizations, or people if they are going to be fruitful. Number one, they have to have the right theology. The longer I'm in this, the more I am concerned and the more exacting I am becoming on the ground of what are our theological presuppositions. What is the groundwork that we are beginning to move from? We're going to talk about that. Number two, the proper strategy. You can have the most orthodox theology in the world, but if you are not strategic in terms of understanding where you're going and what you're doing, you will be wholly orthodox and ineffectual. So we have to have the proper strategy. And number three, which is what we'll be dealing with in our closing fourth series, is you've got to have the power. It's not enough to have a proper theology, and it's not enough to have the proper strategy. You must have the power to pull off what God has commissioned you to do. Now, Ernest Hemingway, that brilliant but reprobate writer in the world, made a very sagely comment, one that I never forgot. Of course, with my background, I was exposed to a lot of English literature. Hemingway said this. He said, in a calm sea, every man is a captain. In a calm sea, every man is a captain. It's the storms of life that separate out who's who and what's what. It's the challenges of pressure that determine and manifest whether or not what we really have works. Now, you must understand, from my perspective, one of the things that our Heavenly Father is most concerned about in this hour is raising up a church that in the midst of the judgment that is coming down on this planet, a church is going to emerge that has the right stuff, that he is able to point to, because God has never left himself without a witness, that he's able to point to and say, these people represent me, and they represent me by virtue of that which is identifiable about their lifestyle and their fruitfulness and their productivity in every dimension. They fulfill Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 5, when it says gross darkness is going to come upon the world and great darkness on the people, but arise and shine, for light, I'm paraphrasing, has come upon you. Light is coming out of you because of the way that you live. The contrast between light and dark is going to be greater. The book of Revelation tells us, in Revelation 22, let the wicked become more wicked still, let the righteous become more righteous still, and as we come down into the close of this age, we're seeing a separation between tremendous wickedness, increased, entrenched wickedness, and light beginning to emerge in the people of God. Now all of this is taking place in the context of the battle between those two seeds spoken of in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, which is Christ, and the seed of the serpent, which is Satan. We have two spiritual organisms simultaneously growing up on this planet in this hour. And they are both coming to maturity simultaneously. The wicked are getting more and more wicked in every dimension of their management and stewardship of their lives and the culture. And the righteous are about to become more and more righteous because those two seeds are growing up as witnesses before the cosmic drama that is unfolding in the heavenly dimension, as the difference between those who are obedient to God and what they produce as contrasted with those who have chosen to rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. And that confrontation, that simultaneous maturing that Jesus talks about in Matthew 13 in the parable of the seeds, where they say, shall we, someone has sown tares among the wheat, should we pull them up? Jesus said, no, let them grow together until the time of the harvest. And you and I are living in an age, in a day, when the wickedness is simultaneously growing up next to a righteous seed that God has called to give him glory on the earth. Now the Bible says in Proverbs 29:18, and you don't need to turn to these scriptures, and, I mean you can, but I'll tell you when we're going to look at one in particular. The Bible says, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. Many of you, most of you here, are leaders. Members of you lead churches. Let me describe three things that are going on in the United States of America in the evangelical church in this hour. Number one is apathy. Those of you that are trying to lead people, be of good courage. Your church is not supremely carnal. because it cannot motivate people. All over the United States of America in this hour, there is an apathy which I have not seen in my years in the church. That apathy can easily be described as being similar to what Jesus encountered in Matthew 11, verses 16 to 19, when he said this. Matthew 11, 16 to 19, he said, "But what shall I compare this generation to? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a funeral song and you didn't mourn.' For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated over deeds." What is Jesus saying? Here's what I think he's saying. He's saying that the sign of a generation that has lost the vision, it is incapable of either responding to the joy and the life of a wedding, neither is it capable of responding to a funeral. On either extreme, a generation that is visionless or burned out is unable to respond to anything. He says, you couldn't respond to the ascetic holiness of John the Baptist, and you can't respond to me as one who eats and drinks, because you guys are burned out. You are apathetic. And apathy has got a hold of a significant portion of the evangelicals in the United States of America in this hour. And folks, it's going to get worse. It isn't going to get better in the short run. It's going to get worse. Symptom number two, burnout. Leaders and people who are too tired and unbelieving that their actions have or can make a difference against the rising tide of sin. In the 60s, we believed that the baptism of the Holy Spirit as we were experiencing it was going to totally change the world. Given enough time, the baptism of the Holy Spirit as we were experiencing it, and I underline as we were experiencing it, because I think we've got a lot more to experience in the Holy Spirit than we have ever experienced. But as we were experiencing it, we thought it was going to change the world. Now, the charismatic renewal, folks, historically, doesn't even qualify as a revival. Because the mark of every historic revival is that it changed the culture. And for the first time in the last 500 years, we've had a major global spiritual activity which allegedly was pulling people to God. And I'm not saying it didn't, but we had a corresponding and equal opposite reaction of the effect of the culture. For example, in the Welsh revival, they closed the bars. When Finney went through the Northeast, it had an incredible effect on society. Whatever you think about Finney's theology, Finney's revivals, as it were, changed the culture. Wesley, Whitfield, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, wherever they went, the spiritual activity that they drew forth out of people didn't just change individual lives, it spilled out and changed the whole city. And on that criterion, the charismatic renewal doesn't qualify as a revival, because society has gotten significantly worse in the midst of the so-called revival. On that ground alone, the fact that the charismatic renewal has not significantly altered or shaped society tells us something. Now, the fruit of that is we've got a lot of burned out people who believe that the charismatic renewal would change the world. And I believe that it promises, it has great promise beyond what it's done so far, but it hasn't yet. Then in the 70s, we found lordship. We found discipleship. We found spiritual authority. We found covenant. We found deliverance. We found the word of faith. Many different streams began
discovering different spiritual truths. We have the Restoration Movement, the Latter Rain Movement, and the Faith Movement, the Discipleship Movement. Many different movements began to get a hold of major elements of truth. And we thought those truths would change the world. And they didn't. They laid a foundation, but they didn't change that much. And now we've got leaders and people burned out all over America because they gave their zeal and their energy to a vision that they thought was going to have a larger effect, or it was going to work out different than it worked out. And by the way, let me say, anything that God does never works out the way you think it's going to work out. If you think it's going to work one way, forget it. It isn't going to work that way. Amen. Because God will not permit Himself to be put in a box or captured. So we have a lot of burned out people. Some of whom, I fear, will not be recovered for the next move of God. I'm not talking about them losing their salvation. Some of whom, I am concerned, are recoverable because of their unbelief. Third attribute is we have isolation and denial. People who are increasingly retreating into their own world with the hope that the cat will not eat them. Pretending that we're all mice. Those of you that know anything about the Jewish Holocaust in Germany, you know when you interviewed them, basically what they said was, as we saw them getting closer and closer, the denial set in deeper and deeper, and our thinking was, surely they won't come to my house. And what I see spreading across this nation is denial, a demonic spirit of denial. We're dealing here with a power. This is not a minor, nicotine demon. We're dealing with what the Bible calls a power that is spreading around the church of denial, of people refusing to look at what is so obviously coming down. And the more they deny it, the harder it is to mobilize them, the harder it is to get them to do anything. Now, what I'm describing for you is the symptoms of a gathering storm, which in the middle of that storm, I want to be a man. I know you want to be men and women who are bearing fruit in the middle of that thing, and we are not concentrating on the lack of water and the climatic change around us, because our root structure is into a continuous, continuous, underground river of living water that has never changed from square one. We are into the continuity of the move of God, and we have violated the satanic attempt to break us off from our root structure, destroy our future through discontinuity. Now, we are dealing here with major demonic powers. We're not dealing here with small things. We're dealing here with major forces. Now, here's my premise as we are still laying foundation. We need to, number one, this is what we're going to be dealing with here. We need to rediscover, number one, an unchanging God. Number two, a whole Bible. Number three, a secure sense of our work and purpose on the earth. Now, we are attempting this discovery of our root structure, rediscovery of our root structure, which brings with it a major principality, a major power, if you will, of demonic deception. I'm not here to teach on spiritual warfare, although I would like to. But we are dealing here with one of the most significant demonic deceptions we have ever encountered, and it comes to us philosophically, again in the context of discontinuity, to cut us off from our roots under the philosophical guise of what we call existentialism. And existentialism, philosophically, is a direct result of the demonic deception of evolution. Evolution is the most significant demonic cultural deception currently grabbing the world, or the Western world. Because evolution teaches, among its presuppositions, that by the nature of evolution, what currently exists in the chain of evolutionary being is higher and more advanced than anything that has ever existed before. Evolution, by its very nature, inherent in the teaching, presupposes what now is the final, last development in the chain of life. And if you buy into that concept, it automatically makes history irrelevant. Because what do you have to learn from the inferior development prior to the current development in this generation? You could not have existentialism philosophically without having evolution scientifically. Evolutionary thinking preceded existential thinking. Now that is my background. I cannot go into that. I'd love to chase that rabbit, but I will not. It's a big rabbit. But what existentialism teaches us and what evolutionary thinking teaches us is that there is nothing important to learn from the past, and, secondly, that every generation begins at square one. Every generation must develop and rediscover all values themselves. So that it in effect cuts us off from what the Holy Spirit did with our fathers and mothers and forefathers and all the generations that have gone before us. We are effectively isolated and experience discontinuity from them, because to the degree that evolutionary alienation or evolutionary theology in the form of existentialism has cut us off from our roots. Now, hear me. As charismatic Pentecostals, we are most victimized by this of any current group on the planet. You could not have had the charismatic renewal without existentialism first spiritually hitting the church, because the charismatic renewal, and while I'm totally in favor of it, don't misunderstand, I'm not speaking against it. I know it was an act of God, but it's got a lot of problems. The charismatic Pentecostal renewal, by its very definition, was the rejection of historic denominations. It was the rejection of the creeds. It was the rejection of historic theology. It was birthed in an attitude of God is doing a new thing, and in the midst of that new thing, we threw away the old things. But what did Jesus say about a man who touches the kingdom of God? We're going to see this later. In Matthew 13, he says, what identifies the moving of the kingdom of God and one who touches the kingdom of God is they bring out of their treasure some things old and some things new. The new things are built upon the context of the old, so that you have a continuity in your life. Now the crisis that the charismatic Pentecostals and the greater part of the evangelical church, the crisis that they're going into because of our existential or subconscious. We're not dealing with a conscious attitude. We're dealing with a demonic spirit. Hear me. If you were to ask, you know, most believers, are you existential? They'd say, what is one? I don't know what one is. If you were to press them about the theological or the presuppositional problems of evolution, they wouldn't have the faintest idea. It doesn't matter. They don't have to understand it at all intellectually to be victimized by it spiritually and culturally. Because we are marinated, as it were, in the modern stew, the demonic heresy of existentialism and evolutionary thinking. Now, let me say this. We're still laying foundation, believe it or not. This discontinuity, this attack against our root structure should not surprise us. Because John, the Apostle John, addressed it indirectly when he talked about the mystery of iniquity, what we're really dealing with here, and Holy Spirit, help us. Help me to communicate this clearly and you to hear it clearly. What we're dealing with is what the Bible calls the mystery of iniquity, and that mystery of iniquity is pierced and opened up for us in the book of Jude. Jude 6-9, it talks about how the angels apostated from their first estate. Those angels who went into rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ and who were cast down, John talks about in terms of the mystery of iniquity, and Jude tells us they apostate. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I've gone into this a little bit. It comes from the Greek word apostas, which means to leave a position. Now, the root of deception is apostasy. The root of deception is to leave your position in Christ. The angels fell because they apostatized. They left the assignment that God gave them to hold before the world was. We don't know the nature of the assignment. We don't need to know the nature of the assignment. All we need to know is that the mystery of iniquity has in its very heart one single, simple, incredibly effective dynamic, and that is to cut somebody off from their position and their place and their continuity, to bring a discontinuity, as it were, between where their root structure and their placement in God is, and to remove them from that. Whether it's an individual, a church, a generation, or a nation. If you are going to destroy a people, you must first cut them off from their roots. And the way you cut them off from their roots is to get them to disregard their assignment and their history and their continuity, and they will apostatize. Now, Paul picks this up in Timothy and Titus and Thessalonians. It's woven through all his writings. He talks about the sign of the end times is apostasy. The same mystery of iniquity that changed the angels and moved them away from their assigned position, why would we be surprised that that same spirit of apostasy wouldn't hit God's people in terms of human beings? Now, I would like to suggest to you, and here I could preach, and I resist. I would like to suggest to you in the strongest possible terms, the goal of the theological heresies now coming against the body of Christ are operating from this mystery of iniquity, the goal of which is to get the body of Christ to desert its post, to apostatize, as it were, to desert the earth as our place of dominion and work, in the same way that the angels deserted their place and fell into the judgment of God. The demonic spirits working against the body of Christ in this hour theologically have one major goal. That is to get the body of Christ to apostatize, to leave our place of work. And that place is not heaven. It is earth. If we can be cut off from our workplace on earth, the apostasy will be complete, and the mystery of iniquity will have done its job. Now, by God's grace, I feel like I understand this phenomenon with increasing clarity. A lot of people don't understand what I'm saying. They think I'm talking politics. They think I'm talking Reconstructionism. They think I'm talking Kingdom Now or any other number of little boxes that people want to put me in. Let me tell you exactly what I am saying. I am saying that if we do not hold to our assigned post, which is occupied until I return and disciple the nations until I return and pray for the kingdom and the will of God to come on earth, because it's already being done in heaven. Our post is the earth. We're going to get into this all the way through our time together. If the mystery of iniquity can get the church to apostatize and desert the earth, then it has done its job. Now, is that mystery is working through deception. And I cannot go into that, but let me just say this. We are to be waiting expectantly for the Lord's return on the inside and working diligently on the outside, both at the same time. I am waiting moment by moment, loving His return on the inside. I am working diligently that the kingdom would come as will be done on the outside, both simultaneously. Now, I am ready to get into two major goals, having hopefully laid the foundation. Let me summarize the foundation. We in trouble. God's people are lost. We are getting loster because we have lost our roots. We are here to talk about how do we recover our roots so we can recover our place in the vision of God that will bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, bring meaning and purpose to the people of God, and let light emerge in a dark world that is going to need a witness of Christ more than ever before in history. Now, if we are going to recover our roots, if we are going to find a vine that is growing in history,
we must begin at the beginning, as the Munchkins told Dorothy. We must follow the yellow brick road. We begin on the first brick. And the first brick, my friend, is God. It's a good place to begin. We'll begin with God. Now the Bible says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Everybody say that with me. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Can you see continuity in that verse? We follow a God who does not zigzag, stop, start over again, go somewhere new. God is not an existentialist. He is not reestablishing His own being at every juncture. He is not changing His mind, and He is not starting new projects unrelated to the continuity of where He has always been going. He is an unchanging God with unchanging purposes. Now, Lord Jesus, help us, because we're about to get into this thing. Here's what I see. I see the phenomena of apostasy and discontinuity in the evangelical church. Demonic spirits coming against us, trying to separate the holiness of God from the grace of God. If Satan can separate the holiness of God from the grace of God, he will succeed in producing a confused people through whom God cannot work. How many of you understand God's holiness and God's grace cannot be separated? You cannot separate the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New Testament. And that is what the enemy has largely succeeded in doing theologically in much of the evangelical church and the charismatic Pentecostals in particular, because we charismatic Pentecostals are legendary in terms of our ignorance of theology and church history. We're legendary because we're the people of the Spirit. And to far too many charismatics, to be spiritual is to be mindless. When you get filled with the Holy Ghost, you never have to think again, tongue in cheek. How many of you besides me are discovering when you check your brain at the door, you can pick it up now? Now, how is this demonic attack against our root structures theologically manifested in an attack on God? Here's how it is. We have marinated unconsciously in a view of a mean old Jehovah who established the law and did a bunch of stuff that makes us nervous when we read about him. We have separated the bad God from Jesus, who emerged out of heaven, who is the good guy, whose grace rescues us from the bad guy, Jehovah, and all his holiness principles. Deep. Implications of what I'm saying are deep. The tentacles, the deception of what I'm saying is wrapped around so much of the church right now, it scares my socks off, except for the grace and the power of the Holy Ghost, who is going to expose the deception. Now, my premise is very simple. The Bible teaches Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. My brother, my sister, we're going to see momentarily, Jesus is Jehovah. And because Jesus is Jehovah, the Ten Commandments and all the principles of His holiness that He established in the Old Covenant are not done away with the way we think they're done away with in the New. Because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, this is why we got Christians divorcing and going off in every conceivable direction, because we've got this feel-good theology that gentle Jesus wouldn't want us to feel bad, that what he's more concerned about our feelings than He is our holiness. And it is a discontinuous deception. We have an old ogre, Jehovah, who expected impossible things from man. But we've got this new friend, Jesus, who permits anything and forgives everything. His primary concern is for our happiness and our personal peace, not our holiness or His purposes. He gives us leadings that make us comfortable and delivers us from the disciplines of the faith that may make us sweat a little to obey. Now let me say this. I believe in the Trinity. I believe in a triune God. I believe in one God in three people. I am glued and stuck and cemented with immovable rebars to the Chalcedon Creed, which is the church council that dealt with the issue of the Trinity. One of the things I urge you to do is go back and study the major seven church councils that emerged. In them are generations who are anointed by God to deal with issues that we are so primitive compared to their thinking, it's an embarrassment. In fact, if you want to go back and read what the early church fathers wrote and taught, it's the greatest argument for devolution I've ever seen. We have devolved in our ability to think and make important nuances and differences in principle theologically. Is Jesus Jehovah? What did He say? Let's do something really radical and look at the Word of God. What did Jesus say about who He was? In John 8, He specifically identified Himself as Jehovah. Let's look at it. John 8, verse 48. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." The Jews said to Him, "Now we know that you have a demon. For Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. You have not come to know him, but I know him. And I say that, and if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad." The Jews therefore said to him, "You're not even 50 years old. How can you say you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And from that moment on, the Jews, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him because he had just identified himself as the one who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. He just identified himself as the one who gave Moses the laws at Sinai. He just identified himself as the one who permitted the bears to destroy the 40 kids who mocked his prophet Elijah in the book of Kings. He just identified himself, gentle Jesus, as the one who told the Jews to destroy men, women, and child when they went into the promised land. Now that may make you and I nervous, but that is the same Jesus. Jesus is not nice. He is holy. It is Jesus whom we have been dealing with in the Old Testament, because there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It was Jesus who in the garden, when they came to arrest him, the heathen came up and said, "Where is he?" And he said, "I am." And as he said, "I am," the Shekinah power of his spirit rolled out and everybody hit the deck. Because "I am" was speaking. Jesus is the God that we deal with. He is the God we have always dealt with. He is the God we will always deal with. And if you separate Jehovah from Jesus in an attempt to separate the commandments and the holiness of God from the grace of God, you have separated one God who cannot be separated, because He is one God, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Ancient of Days. He is Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. One God in terms of who we deal with. John 8:25, Isaiah 48:12, Revelation 1:17. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." John 14:6, Christ and Christ alone is our only mediator to the Father. John 5:37, John 1:18, Acts 10:42 and 43, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Here's one, 1 John 4:12. "No man has ever seen God at any time." And yet we see Moses in Exodus 34:10 seeing God. Who was it he saw? He didn't see the Father. He saw Jesus. Because there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He has always been the mediator. He is the one that created the earth. He is the one that Father used to create the earth within the Trinity. He is the one who is our God and Savior. Now, if you can separate gentle Jesus from uptight Jehovah, you have already pried the people of God away from the continuity and the root structure of a holy God. And that is why the church is rejecting the holiness of God increasingly, because we have lost the reality that there is one mediator who is our God, Jesus Christ, the same. He didn't change. The same in the old covenant, and the same in the new. He didn't come to destroy by His own word in Matthew 5. He said, "Think not that I came to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them." To show you what I meant when it's lived out in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. to show you what the letter of the holiness of the law looks like when it's lived out by the Holy Ghost. One God. We need to rediscover the Ancient of Days. My brothers, my sisters, as leaders, if you will teach and preach on Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, you will begin to attack in the Spirit the war of discontinuity, the attempt to separate the people of God from the holiness of God in favor of the grace of God. And folks, there is no favoritism. Grace and holiness are two legs of one being. He isn't hopping on grace. He's walking on holiness to grace, and grace to holiness, and holiness to grace, and grace to holiness. One God. He is our judge. Romans 14, 10 and 11. Philippians 2, 13. Isaiah 45, 23. Thank God that as we go into this storm, people is going to emerge with Jesus Christ as their leader. And they're going to be able to do what He said. Study the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and these are they that testify of Me. He wasn't talking about the New Testament, because it wasn't written. He's talking about the Old. And that leads me into the second point. That's point two. The enemy wants to cut off the people of God from the roots and the unity of our Bible. I am here to say that we have one Bible in two parts. My Bible does not begin in Matthew. It begins in Genesis, and I thank God that it does. We evangelicals and we charismatic Pentecostals in particular, because we are victims of existentialism and the spirit of discontinuity, we begin our reading and our study of God in Matthew. And when we do that, it's throwing away the thousands of years of history, continuity, and purpose that God established in the beginning. And it's as if we fall into the trap of having to recreate the meaning and theology of God with every new church and every new movement. We will set out to discover for ourselves and define for ourselves what is the true faith. The moment you succumb to that kind of existential thinking, you're not only guilty of incredible pride, because you're saying, I and I alone am going to discover something that countless millions of God-loving and Christ-seeking, serving saints couldn't find. I alone, or our church alone, or our movement alone, we are going to find something new. We're going to have a New Testament church, and we're going to find the truth out. What would you do if your kids one day came to you and said, Dad, Mom, I am going to discover the truth. I'm going to cut myself off from everything you've ever taught me. I'm going to cut myself off from every principle and foundation you've ever laid, because I'm going to find the truth. That's what we Protestants have done. That's what we evangelicals have done. That's what we charismatics have done. That's what those wanting to build New Testament churches have done. We have acted as if our forefathers know zip and heard zip, understand zip, and we alone, as the final cosmic manifestation of spiritual evolution, are about to discover new things that nobody else has ever seen or understood. And in that attempt, we have suddenly fallen prey to the demonic pressure of discontinuity. We've lost our root structures. But thank God, the Bible is one book. Now, let me dwell on that just for a moment. It's in the Old Testament. And listen, I'm a New Testament scholar, so I understand the book of Hebrews. I understand the theme of better, 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 better. And I believe in all that. That isn't the point of what I'm saying. Hear me now. If you separate, and if we lose the continuity of the Old Covenant, you lose Genesis. And if you lose Genesis, you lose man as a created being. And if you lose man as a created being, you lose God the Creator. And if you lose God the Creator, you lose the God of destiny. And if you lose the God of destiny, you lose the God of purpose. And you end up with a God whose purpose, apparently, is to save souls, stack them up on earth, and make a big pile of them in heaven. Because you no longer have the continuity and the purpose that God laid out for man on earth in Genesis. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. It wasn't until I rediscovered Genesis that I understood Matthew. Matthew, because of New Testament hermeneutics, explains to me what God meant in Genesis, but it's got to have a Genesis to explain. It's got to have a foundation to elicit. It's got to have a foundation to draw out. If you take away the Old Testament and make it null and void, which, by the way, Christ didn't null and void it. He null and void the law as a means to salvation. He did not null and void the Ten Commandments. Unless you think we're free to murder, free to steal, free to covet, free to commit adultery, false witness, any one of you that thinks we're free to do that, you're simply looking at the logical implications of being cut off from your roots. It was in the Old Covenant that God establishes the purposes for man, the purposes for the church, the purposes for the cosmic rebellion. It's in the Old Covenant that God established all the principles of social policy. Now, this nation and the Western world understood that. Until the last 100 years, all public policy was built on law. And all law in the Western world was built on Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All attorneys in the United States of America studied the same laws as the preachers. In the 16, 17, and early 1800s, the two most highly esteemed professions was first the preacher and second the attorney. Do you know where we are right now? We're somewhere off the scale. The education of the preacher and the education of the attorney was exactly the same in the first 2 years. They all studied the Pentateuch because they knew, because they weren't an existential charismatic group yet, they knew that God established the principles of social order in the Old Covenant. People say to me, well, if what you're saying about dominion and man taking rule and discipling the nations, if that's true, why isn't there more emphasis on it in the new? Because God already said it in the old, dummy. He's got book and book and book and book and verse and paragraph and paragraph on the foundation that He already laid. It's there. If you can cut the Christian off from the Old Testament and the principles in the Old Testament, you've just jerked out the rug of all social public policy based on the Word of God. And the Bible, Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. He didn't say every New Testament word. He said every word spoken by God. Now, what does the New Testament say about the Old Testament? The New Testament in 2 Timothy 3:16 says this. All Scripture, everybody say all. All Scripture is inspired by God. And it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. My brothers and my sisters, as leaders, if you will teach and preach on Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, you will begin to attack in the Spirit the war of discontinuity, the attempt to separate the people of God from the holiness of God in favor of the grace of God. And folks, there is no favoritism. Grace and holiness are two legs of one being. He isn't hopping on grace. He's walking on holiness to grace, and grace to holiness, and holiness to grace, and grace to holiness. One God. He is our judge, Romans 14, 10 and 11. Philippians 2, 13. Isaiah 45, 23. Thank God that as we go into this storm, people is going to emerge with Jesus Christ as their leader. And they're going to be able to do what He said. Study the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and these are they that testify of Me. He wasn't talking about the New Testament, because it wasn't written. He's talking about the Old. And that leads me into the second point. That's point two. The enemy wants to cut off the people of God from the roots and the unity of our Bible. I'm here to say that we have one Bible in two parts. My Bible does not begin in Matthew. It begins in Genesis, and I thank God that it does. We evangelicals and we charismatic Pentecostals in particular, because we are victims of existentialism and the spirit of discontinuity, we begin our reading and our study of God in Matthew. And when we do that, it's throwing away the thousands of years of history, continuity, and purpose that God established in the beginning. And it's as if we fall into the trap of having to recreate the meaning and theology of God with every new church and every new movement. We will set out to discover for ourselves and define for ourselves what is the true faith. The moment you succumb to that kind of existential thinking, you're not only guilty of incredible pride, because you're saying, I and I alone am going to discover something that countless millions of God-loving and Christ-seeking, serving saints couldn't find. I alone, or our church alone, or our movement alone, we are going to find something new. We're going to have a New Testament church, and we're going to find the truth out. What would you do if your kids one day came to you and said, Dad, Mom, I am going to discover the truth. I'm going to cut myself off from everything you've ever taught me. I'm going to cut myself off from every principle and foundation you've ever laid, because I'm going to find the truth. That's what we Protestants have done. That's what we evangelicals have done. That's what we charismatics have done. That's what those wanting to build New Testament churches have done. We have acted as if our forefathers know zip and heard zip, understand zip, and we alone, as the final cosmic manifestation of spiritual evolution, are about to discover new things that nobody else has ever seen or understood. And in that attempt, we have suddenly fallen prey to the demonic pressure of discontinuity. We've lost our root structures. But thank God, the Bible is one book. Now, let me dwell on that just for a moment. It's in the Old Testament. And listen, I'm a New Testament scholar, so I understand the book of Hebrews. I understand the theme of better, 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 and I believe in all that. That isn't the point of what I'm saying. Hear me now. If you separate, and if we lose the continuity of the Old Covenant, you lose Genesis. And if you lose Genesis, you lose man as a created being. And if you lose man as a created being, you lose God the Creator. And if you lose God the Creator, you lose the God of destiny. And if you lose the God of destiny, you lose the God of purpose. And you end up with a God whose purpose, apparently, is to save souls, stack them up on earth, and make a big pile of them in heaven. Because you no longer have the continuity and the purpose that God laid out for man on earth in Genesis. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. It wasn't until I rediscovered Genesis that I understood Matthew. Matthew, because of New Testament hermeneutics, explains to me what God meant in Genesis, but it's got to have a Genesis to explain. It's got to have a foundation to elicit. It's got to have a foundation to draw out. If you take away the Old Testament and make it null and void, which, by the way, Christ didn't null and void it, He null and void the law as a means to salvation. He did not null and void the Ten Commandments. Unless you think we're free to murder, free to steal, free to covet, free to commit adultery, false witness, any one of you that thinks we're free to do that, you're simply looking at the logical implications of being cut off from your roots. It was in the Old Covenant that God establishes the purposes for man, the purposes for the church, the purposes for the cosmic rebellion. It's in the Old Covenant that God established all the principles of social policy. Now, this nation and the Western world understood that. Until the last 100 years, all public policy was built on law. And all law in the Western world was built on Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All attorneys in the United States of America studied the same laws as the preachers. In the 1617 and early 1800s, the two most highly esteemed professions was first the preacher and second the attorney. Do you know where we are right now? We're somewhere off the scale. The education of the preacher and the education of the attorney was exactly the same in the first 2 years. They all studied the Pentateuch because they knew, because they weren't an existential charismatic group yet, they knew that God established the principles of social order in the Old Covenant. People say to me, well, if what you're saying about dominion and man taking rule and discipling the nations, if that's true, why isn't there more emphasis on it in the New? Because God already said it in the Old, dummy. He's got book and book and book and book and verse and paragraph and paragraph on the foundation that He already laid. It's there. If you can cut the Christian off from the Old Testament and the principles in the Old Testament, you've just jerked out the rug of all social public policy based on the Word of God. And the Bible, Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. He didn't say every New Testament word. He said every word spoken by God. Now, what does the New Testament say about the Old Testament? The New Testament in 2 Timothy 3:16 says this. All Scripture. Everybody say all. All Scripture is inspired by God. And it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Now let me say this as I close here in our opening session. I know, because the Bible teaches me, we have Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. I know we have a whole Bible. I know every word is God-breathed and God-inspired, and I know the message of where we're going in Revelation is built on what was delivered in Genesis. And I know, and I cannot go into this, I know there are some things coming which evangelicals believe that things are going to come down this way and that way, and they've got it all mapped out. And my friend, I want to say to you, it is not going to come down that way, and it is going to blow the church and shake the church. The church is heading for the greatest shaking we have ever seen. And those who are not solid theologically in Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, those who do not have a whole Bible, but those who have got doctrines based on things that have just appeared in the last 50 or 100 years, they are going to get uptight. And everything in me is saying, oh God, deliver me from discontinuity and let me find the faith of my fathers, the faith once delivered to my fathers, the faith delivered to the saints. I want to get back into church history, and I want to be able to recognize the cults and the isms and the false teaching, not by what the Bible answer man says, but by the wisdom of the Holy Ghost through generations of believers, of truths tested by time. I want to get delivered from theological existentialism and the generational pride that comes out of that. I want to see God, the Ancient of Days. Here's the bottom line. There's a storm coming, big and ugly, because a holy God must judge sin. And those who are teaching that the church is going to get out of it can only believe that if they believe that God rewards disobedience. Because a disobedient church has no right to get out of what is coming, because we are largely responsible for it in our failure to be salt and light and to represent Jesus Christ accurately on the earth. Our apostasies and heresies and carnality has led directly to the sin level of all that is around us. As it shakes, we're going to have to be a people whose roots go down into the Ancient of Days, into the whole Bible, into an understanding, a much fuller understanding of the role of God in history, so that you can't take away our future because we understand our past. Our next teachings, let me tell you what we're doing. The next teaching we're going to be dealing with, coming to a faith changes kingdoms, rots righteousness. Third teaching, we're going to be dealing with abiding in the calling, staying where God has placed you, so that you do not let discontinuity rip your root structure up and take you out of where God placed you in the church. Lastly, we're going to be dealing with the mythology of the supernatural and the reality of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that we would find in you the Ancient of Days, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, grant us to see you in one unified book, divided in two covenants, speaking to the whole of man throughout the whole of history. Lord, make us leaders and people who see who you are, where you've been, so we can see where you're going. Let us not judge things out of the recent past, Lord, let us see with continuity. Let us test all things and try all things by the eternal perspective of your word. Bless us in these studies, that we truly might be those who abide in the vine and produce fruit in the day of crisis. For Christ's sake, amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.